lesson of the day this morning comes from the book of Deuteronomy. I will read from chapter 6, verses 10 through 19. Hear again the word of God. So it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us to do what is right and good in your sight, that we would diligently keep your commandments and embrace your testimonies and believe the things that you have spoken. Father, we pray that you would help us, that our enemies might be driven out before us. Father, we pray that you would show your might and your majesty, your wisdom and your mercy to us and in us and through us. Father, would you help us to remember you always, to remember the many, many things you have done for us, the benefits, the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. Father, may we not forget. We pray that as your word goes forth today, that it would serve as a continual reminder to us of our weakness and our need for you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. This morning we are back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we took a break last week for Christ the King Sunday, but a couple weeks before that we were in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But the last sermon I preached on Deuteronomy chapter 6 a couple weeks ago, as I was thinking back through it, what I said, what I didn't say, I realized that the sermon that I preached probably lacked balance. Now, it's not that the passage here in Deuteronomy 6 lacks balance, it's that my sermon lacked balance. And the reason for that is, right in the middle of this chapter, the section I just read, there are three warnings that are given to the people of God, given to the people of Israel. And a couple weeks ago, as we were talking about this passage, I really only dwelt on one of those warnings, the first of the three. Now, I think it sort of overarches the rest of the chapter, so that's really why I focused on it. But I think for the sake of balance and for the sake of completeness, it's good for us to come back and look at the rest of this passage. So what I want to do this morning is recap what I talked about a couple weeks ago about the first warning, and then we will look at the second and third warnings in this passage. Now, the first warning is right there in verse 12. It is the warning, beware, lest you forget. Well, we might say, forget what? Well, forget all the good things that God has done for his people. Verses 10 and 11 list out those blessings that God would give to Israel as the nation came into the land of promise and took possession of that good land, that bountiful land that God had promised them. These free gifts that God would provide for his people, houses they did not build, vineyards they did not plant, wells they did not dig. They might ask, well, why is it so important for us to remember what God has given? Well, it's so we can remember to say thank you. That's the passage here doesn't actually command us to give God thanks, but that's obviously what's going on. In fact, if you go through and you look at places all throughout the Bible where God's people are called to remember God and to remember what God has done. It's always so that they can give God thanks. It's always so that they can celebrate God's goodness by showing gratitude to Him. See, why are we warned to not forget? Because if we forget God and we forget what He's done for us, we will forget to tell God, thank you. See, the command here is to remember God's benefits, to remember to tell God, thank you. Failure to do that, failure to give God thanks, is right at the heart of all sin. All of our rebellion against God, all of our sin, all of our depravity really boils down to this one thing. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, where he is diagnosing what ails us, what ails fallen humanity. He says fallen people refuse to thank and glorify God. That's the essence of our rebellion, refusing to give God thanks. Now, what kinds of things should we give God thanks for? For us, what would it mean to remember God, to remember all that He's done? Well, if you remember 2 weeks ago, I mentioned different categories of blessings that God bestows upon us. There are those that pertain to this life. Things like our physical abilities, the bodies that we inhabit, the abilities that our hands have, our eyes and ears and so forth. Our health, the things that God give us that enable us to live safely and securely in this life. Things like homes and clothing and family and friends. All of the necessities and luxuries that make life in this world not only bearable, but delightful. See, all of these things are gifts. They come to us from the hand of God. He is sharing His bounty with us. But we should also, of course, and maybe most especially we could say, thank God for those blessings that pertain to the life to come. Those things that pertain to our salvation. The gift of Christ, that God sent His Son to redeem us from sin, from our wayward rebellion. The gift of the Spirit, that God has poured out His Spirit on the church to enable us to repent and believe. The church, the communion of the saints, the means of grace, these ways in which God works, He forms us into a community, a fellowship, so we can encourage and strengthen one another as we march towards our inheritance. See, what is this first warning all about? The first warning tells us, take nothing for granted. The immense blessings that we enjoy, the incredible material and spiritual prosperity that surrounds us, do not take any of it for granted. We must tell God thank you. Now, this duty to give thanks is actually the most freeing thing. It's actually good news to hear this. You know, the only way to really enjoy anything is to be thankful for it. Yeah, people who are not grateful are always just miserable to be around. I mean, think about, you know, sort of bratty, spoiled kids who never say thank you. It's not even fun to be around somebody like that. The most miserable people to be around are people who think that the world just sort of owes them. It owes them a break. It owes them everything they get. See, God is telling us, don't be that way. Remember that everything is a gift. And give God thanks. Give God glory. You know, I would suggest that if your life is drab, if your life is joyless, perhaps what you need to do more than anything else is stop and remember and give God thanks. Because it's in giving thanks, it's that expression of gratitude that sets us free to enjoy those things that God has bestowed upon us. So that is the first warning. We've been given so much, so we dare not forget the Lord God who gave all these things to us. Now, that call to remember, that warning to not forget the Lord, that really overarches everything else. That's really got the place of prominence in this passage. I think it's really the key to the whole text here. But we need to go ahead and look at these other two warnings as well. Verses 14 and 15 give us the next warning. There Moses, preaching to the people, says, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is jealous. He is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord flare up and destroy you. So this second warning, the first warning is to remember to give God thanks. Second warning is about idolatry, serving other gods, false gods. See, Moses here is reminding Israel, he's really reminding us, that God is jealous, that God demands our covenant loyalty. Moses says here, God is a jealous God among you. His jealousy among us, what does that mean? It means that he has drawn near to us. He dwells with us and among us. He has joined himself to us. And now he expects us to stay near to him as well. See, God has drawn near to us. We are to draw near to him. He is a jealous God. And so he demands our loyalty. See, God gives covenant loyalty to his people, and he expects covenant loyalty of his people in return. He has pledged himself to us, and he expects us to pledge ourselves to him in return. Verse 14 commands Israel to not go after the gods of the peoples around them. See, for the Israelites, that meant as they were going into the land, and they would now be confronting and encountering the Canaanites with their false worship. It meant that they were to resist the temptation to worship those gods instead. They were to resist the temptation to add the worship of Yahweh, their God, the true God, to add the worship of these idols to the worship of the true God. Now you might think, well, why would the Israelites ever be tempted to worship the gods of the Canaanites? Well, there are a lot of reasons. For one thing, those gods were a lot less demanding than Yahweh. I mean, those gods would pretty much let you live how you wanted to live. Yahweh put demands on the people. He gave them his word and he said, live this way, diligently keep my commandments. The other gods didn't do that. None of them were absolute, so none of those gods could command absolute allegiance. So they might have been tempted to go after one of these lesser gods. Or perhaps the Israelites would have been tempted to worship the Canaanite deities alongside of Yahweh. Sort of add them to the pantheon. So they worship Yahweh still, but they worship these other gods as well. You know, they might have done it just to be on the safe side, just to sort of hedge their bets. You know, what if Yahweh's got control outside of the land, but these other gods, maybe they're the gods who really can do things for us in the land. Maybe they can do things for us that Yahweh can't do or won't do. But Moses says no. You are to fear and serve this God alone. See, this is his warning. Stay devoted to Yahweh or face his wrath. He's a jealous God. He's married you. He's joined you to himself. Stay true to him. Stay faithful to him. Just like a husband who would be jealous of his bride's loyalty, so Yahweh is jealous for his people's complete devotion. Now, what does it mean to be devoted to Yahweh like this? Well, the passage really spells it out for us, but what does it mean? It means that we are to love what he loves. It means that we are to hate what he hates. It means that we are to value what he values. It means that we are to live faithfully according to his word. To be devoted to Yahweh and to resist idolatry is to believe his word, is to fulfill his word. And understand, any deviation from that pattern of life, the pattern of life given to us in his word, is a form of idolatry. See, what is idolatry? Ultimately, idolatry is just worldliness. It's living like the nations around, round about, rather than the way that God would have us live. I like the way that Christopher Wright puts it. He says, biblical monotheism, that is the biblical teaching that there is one God, one Lord, that Israel must serve. It says, biblical monotheism is a fighting religion. It means one Lord, one love, one loyalty. Now think about this. Let's apply this to our own situation. Israel was warned about the gods of the Canaanites, the people who were all around, the people that they would be encountering. Well, we got to ask, who are the people all around us? And what gods do they serve? See, if the Israelites needed to be warned about Canaanite idols, we need to be warned about American idols. I'm not talking about the TV show, obviously, although you probably need to be warned about that as well. I'm talking about the false gods that Americans serve. The people round about us. Those are the gods that threaten us. We're not tempted to worship Canaanite deities, obviously. All those gods have been destroyed. But the gods of the people around us, the gods of our culture, what are the idols that Americans are drawn to serve? See, again, idolatry is just worldliness, and we've got to be warned against it because we can find ourselves slipping into idolatry, drifting away from loyalty to the true Lord to serve false gods. That's really what we read about this morning in Hebrews chapters 5 and 6 that Jeremy read for us. There the writer is warning about a specific kind of apostasy, a specific kind of falling away. But he warns them about drifting away, about losing their first love, about not going on to maturity and their understanding of the things of God, but sort of getting content with where they are, beginning to take the things they have for granted, and beginning to drift away from those things. Well, what are the false gods that people in our culture serve? We live in a land of idolatry, a land that is every bit as rife with idolatry as Canaan was back in the day of Moses. What are some of those gods? Well, things like status, living for recognition from others. You've got to be the center of attention. If you want popularity and the approval of people more than you want God's approval, that's an idol. Consumerism, living to acquire, the thrill of shopping, that kind of thing, which certainly hits us this time of year. Hedonism, simply living for pleasure. It could be any kind of pleasure, but simply making pleasure, your own happiness, the most important thing. Statism, relying on politics or the state to give life order and peace and to solve problems. Familism, making your family ties ultimate, seeking to find ultimate meaning in your marriage or in your children. Materialism, living for wealth and the things it can do for you. This passage here talks about idolatry. I would say, really, that all problems in life boil down to worship. They really all come down to issues of worship. Every problem in your life is a worship problem. You're counseling somebody who's got a lot of personal problems they're trying to deal with. Really, what you're trying to do is you counsel that person. You're trying to figure out which idols they're in the grip of. And if you can find out what those idols are, then you can begin to smash those idols. See, that's really what it comes down to. I've been reading with my family the Harry Potter series of books. And I don't know if you're familiar with the story itself, but early on in the series, there is this mirror of Erised. Well, Erised is, of course, the word desire spelled backwards. This is no ordinary mirror. What this mirror does is it shows you the deepest desires of your heart. So when you look into the mirror, you don't just see yourself. You see yourself with those things that you long for more than anything else. The deepest, most desperate desire of your heart is there in the reflection. Well, see, if you had a mirror of Erised and you looked into it, what would you see? Whatever you see, that is your God. That's your deepest desire, your deepest longing. See, you've got to serve something. We are creatures. And so we have an inbuilt impulse, you could say, to worship. We have to put something or someone at the center of our hearts, at the center of our lives. We have to put something or someone that we see as greater than ourselves in a position of glory in our hearts, you could say. See, you gotta serve something. No one is without a master. But this is really what Moses is showing us in this passage. If service is inescapable, if having a master is inescapable, if worship is inescapable, this is what Moses would want us to see. There is only one master who not only delights in receiving service from his subjects, but also in, and I would say especially, in serving his subjects and doing them good. There's only one master who delights not only in receiving glory from his servants, but in sharing his glory with his servants. See, all other masters and lords demand service and don't give anything in return. All other masters demand glory. They suck up glory and they do not share that glory at all. But this God is different. See, this God redeemed Israel. He served Israel. And this God shares His glory with Israel. He lavishes His glory upon Israel. See, if you ask, well, Cass, see how there are all these idols out there, idols I've got to be aware of, but I don't want to allow my heart to be drawn away to serve. How do I fight idolatry? How do I resist idolatry? Well, again, I think it comes down to what we saw with the first warning. It comes down to remembering. Remembering who God is. Who God is and what this God has done for us. That He is the Lord our God. That He has redeemed us. He's done what no other God and no other Lord would do for you. No other God, no other Lord has been gracious to you in this way. See, ultimately, if you ask, well, who is this God? If you look at the whole of the Scriptures, He is the God. He's the triune God, we could say. The Father who sent forth His Son. The Son who died on the cross for our sins. No other religion, no other worldview, no other philosophy has anything like that. A God who stoops and not only suffers for His people, but dies, serves them in this way in order to redeem them. Every other God makes demands, no other God gives in this way. And so Moses would say, remember. Well, last warning then, chapter 6, verse 16, and this is where I think we can really bring balance to what I said a couple weeks ago. Here Moses says, do not tempt, that is, do not test, that's really the meaning of the word here, do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Okay, this is the third warning. Well, to understand this, of course, we've got to ask what happened at Massah. This is referring back to an event that happened while Israel was wandering in the wilderness. It is recorded at the beginning of Exodus chapter 17. What happened is the people came out of Egypt and they got the law from God at Mount Sinai, and then they began to wander in the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land. And as they were wandering in the wilderness, they came to a point where they had no water. And they all thought that they were going to die of thirst. And so they began to grumble and to complain against Moses, but really ultimately against God. And they began to put God to the test. Rather than trusting Him, they tested Him. Despite the fact that God had already provided for them time after time, despite the fact that God had clearly pledged Himself to them, they doubted His goodness. They doubted His goodness in the midst of hardship. See, what is it to test God? Really, it's to impose conditions on Him. It's to say, God, I'll serve You and I'll worship You if... And then you fill in that blank. And whatever it is that God's got to do in order to win you over, that's the way in which you're putting God to the test. You are demanding that God meet your demands. You're demanding that God serve your needs. If He's really going to be a God to you. It's what the Pharisees did, I think, when they demanded that Jesus perform signs and wonders before they would follow Him. It's like, Jesus will follow you, but only if... And then you fill in that blank, and it's only if you do this or that, then we'll say, okay, you're worth following. See, you're only worth following God. This is what you're doing when you test God. And I'm not saying you use these words, but this is how you act and live. You're saying, God, you're only worth following if you can meet my needs on my timetable, if you can submit yourself to my agenda. See, you don't trust God's goodness based on His word and based on His track record. You doubt God's goodness. You insist that God prove Himself to you, that He prove His love to you one more time. And then you'll say, okay. But of course, actually what you do is then you come up with one more time. Now, think about this. When are we most likely to do this with God? When are we most likely to put God to the test in this way, to doubt Him in this way, to doubt His goodness? Well, obviously, it's when times are hard. It's when everything seems to be going against us. It's when we're in our own Massah situation. It's when you're dying of thirst. It may not be physical thirst like it was for the Israelites, but it may be thirst for something you don't have that you just gotta have. You know, it may be a promotion at work, or more satisfying friendships, or a spouse if you're single, or a child if you're childless, or a better quality of life in some way. You just demand it. You thirst for it. You long for it. Your soul is parched because you lack something you feel you just desperately have to be happy, to be satisfied. Now think about this. See, I said earlier that we need to thank God for our prosperity, for all the good things that we have that are sheer gifts. Things like working hands and healthy bodies and food and clothing and our homes, and of course most especially our salvation in Christ, our nearness to God, that God has drawn near to us, that He is among us. But what do you do when all those blessings seem to be taken away? Your health fails. Your hands get arthritis. Your bank account empties. Your family lets you down. Your friends leave you lonely. God seems distant. All you really feel are the burdens of serving God rather than the benefits. You're not prospering, you're suffering. Then what do you do? Then what? How do you serve God when you're depressed, or when you're sad, or when you're frustrated with life? Well, you know, it's really, really interesting. Some kind of depression seemed to afflict. I didn't count this up. I didn't do any kind of statistical survey. But it seems that some kind of depression seems to afflict at one time or another just about every single great saint in the Bible that we would know enough about his life in order to say. Think about this. Just read the Psalms. You know, so many of the Psalms flow out of David's life story, out of his biography. And yet so many of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. We see David's going through some hard time, some rough spell in his life, and he pens this Psalm, and it's a prayer of despair. It seems to arise out of depression and frustration. Or think about the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was what you might call chronically depressed. He wrote a whole book of lamentations, a whole book of laments, where he records all his frustrations and his disappointments, the things in his own life, really things in his ministry and in the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, have not turned out the way that he thought they would and thought they should. It says at one point in Lamentations that he wishes he had never been born. That's about as depressed as you can get, about as low as you can go. Job, who is identified as a righteous man, not only before his period of suffering, but after his period of suffering, Job, a righteous man, said the same thing as Jeremiah. It would have been better if he had not been born. He has this long, stretched out, dark night of the soul, a long period of depression. Paul, at times of sadness and struggle and frustration as well. And even Jesus himself. Jesus was called a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's presented as something of a new Jeremiah in the Gospels. Now look, sometimes depression is sinful. Sometimes we get depressed just because we're being selfish. And it's sort of, you know, our petty little agenda is not being fulfilled, and so we get depressed about that. We get frustrated about it. But understand too, sometimes depression is the right response. It's the only possible response to a situation. You know, God does not promise anyone an easy life. Here, Israel is about to go into this glorious situation in the land of promise. And they're reminded of all the good things that they're going to experience there. They're going to eat and be full. And there are dangers that will come with that kind of prosperity. But in the midst of pointing out that, Moses also points them back to Massa. When hard times come, don't do what you did at Massa. When hard times come, when you're going through a difficult stretch, a rough patch, don't do what you did at Massa. You know, we all have masses in our life, periods like this, places in our wilderness wandering where there seems to be no water, you know, where we want to shake our fists in God's face and say, what are you doing? Why are you frustrating our endeavors this way? But think about this. You know, God doesn't always give us everything we want, when we want it, how we want it. And you know, it would be a disaster if he did. I mean, if a parent did that with his child, we'd say, that is, you know, you're setting yourself up. That is bad parenting. God doesn't do that with us either. And it's a good thing, because if he did, we'd all be spoiled brats. And we would think of God as just this great big Santa Claus in the sky who just exists to fulfill our wishes, like a genie. I mean, that's what fallen people really want, is not Yahweh, but a genie who will fulfill not just three wishes, but all their wishes, who will make their dreams come true. We want God to exist to serve our own purposes. What God wants us to do all the time, but especially in a Massa situation, when you're at Massa, that point where you're dying of thirst, what he wants us to do at that moment is to cling to him, to live by faith, to bank everything on his promises, to trust him, to use those hard times to help us to reach the goal, to use those hard times to chisel us out into the image of Christ. That's what it's all about, to make us like Jesus. And Jesus only got to where he is in glory at the right hand of God by passing through suffering. And if it was that way for Jesus, it must be that way for us. He learned obedience through suffering, Hebrews says. We will only learn obedience through suffering. Periods of Massa as well. You must go through a spell of thirst in order to understand that only God can really refresh you. See, what we have to do, when you're at Massa, you're just at the brink of, you just don't know if you can take another step towards the promised land, towards the goal. What God wants you to know is this. What you've got to do is this. You've got to trust that ultimately God will give the story of your life a happy ending, no matter how many perplexing and painful chapters there may be along the way. You know, you may have looked back through the story of your life and there may be some dark pages there. No doubt there will be. But God wants you to understand and know and trust that in the end, when that story is complete, when the whole story's been written, it's going to have a happy end. And you've got to keep trusting him through the dark pages, the dark chapters of that story. That's the only way to make it. Don't abandon the journey. See, what did Israel want to do when they got to Massa? They wanted to give up. They wanted to go back to Egypt. There are going to be times when you want to give up. Give up on God. Give up on this way. Give up on serving him. And God says, don't do it. Stick with me through this. I will bring you to the promised land at last. Yes, this is rough. Yes, it's hard. Yes, you are thirsting. But stay with me, and I will get you to where you want to be. Don't grumble like Israel did. Don't test God like Israel did. Instead, do what Paul says to do. You know what the Apostle Paul, Paul went through a lot of rough stuff. You read about it in different places in the New Testament. But Paul says, give thanks at all times. In all circumstances, we should have thankful hearts. Because we know that whatever God is doing, ultimately is going to turn out for our salvation. Trust God when he deprives you of something that you'd really like to have. Trust that he has a good purpose in that, that he's teaching you to look to him alone, to rely on him, to fear him, to be content in him, even to rejoice in him. See, you're going to be down at times because life is full of ups and downs. That's just the way it is in the world that God made. You shouldn't try to fight it. But remember always to give God thanks. That should be the one constant in your life, is that you are thankful for what God is doing. And you know what God did for the people at Massa? People are dying of thirst. And so God tells Moses to take his staff and to go and strike a rock. And after that rock has been struck, water begins to flow. Water that quenches the people's thirst. Now Paul tells us that rock that was struck was Christ. And the whole thing really becomes a kind of parable of the gospel. We're thirsting for something only God can give, but God can only give it when His Son is struck by the rod of His wrath, a rod that we deserve, but Christ the rock takes it. And as He is struck for us, the water begins to flow. A free gift. God quenches our thirst. Don't test God by demanding that He give water on your timetable, in your way, but trust that He will. This passage in Deuteronomy 6, this whole passage is really very interesting. You know, Jesus had His period of Massa, actually more than one really you could point to, but we might think here of His tempting in the wilderness. You know, He spent, just as Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus was there for 40 days. He was tempted, He was tested, He was challenged by Satan three times. And three times He met Satan's challenge and defeated Satan by quoting Scripture. And what He quotes from, interestingly, is this book, Deuteronomy, the book of wilderness wandering. And two of those three quotations come out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Another one comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. Jesus is speaking the words of Moses. He's speaking as a new Moses. Jesus takes the words of Moses and He uses them so He can stand up to the devil. And you can take the words of this passage and use them to stand up to the devil as well. Let's tie this all together. And this is really the balance that I wanted to get at. Whether we are in times of prosperity, times of affluence, you could say really a promised land type situation where we're enjoying the benefits of it all, the houses we didn't fill, the vineyards we didn't plant, the wells we didn't dig. When we're in that situation, or if we're in a time of suffering, a time of great pain and thirst, a Massa type situation. The key really is the same. See, prosperity and affliction both bring with them different types of temptations, different sorts of tests for us. But the answer, the key, really is the same in both situations. The key is to remember. It is to remember God. Remember His promises. Remember His commands. The key is to remember and give thanks. See, it's like I said a couple weeks ago. What this passage is really about, what it's telling us to do, don't forget to remember. Remember God. Remember who He is and what He's done for you. Remember His promises. Remember His commands. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that You would help us to remember You. When times are good, we are tempted to lose sight of You in our prosperity and just enjoy the gifts and forget the giver. We get full and we're satisfied, and it's easy for us to forget that You are the giver of these things, that You do call us to live in a holy way as Your people. Help us not to forget in times of prosperity. But also, Father, when times are hard, it is easy for us to forget You, to forget You in the midst of our trial, in the midst of our thirst. In those times, help us to remember that You alone can quench that thirst. You alone can satisfy us. You alone can bring us out of the dry spell, out of the period of suffering and frustration into something glorious. Father, we pray that You would help us to remember You always, who You are, what You've done, the promises You've spoken, the commands that You've delivered. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.